Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the Producing Commitment Series. This is number 5 with Dennis Peacock.
Okay, let's go to the next one. Spiritual family. Spiritual family. Key to longevity. Spiritual family. Key to longevity. Now, why do I say it is the key to longevity? And I trust that by the end of this session it'll be very clear to you why I believe that any long-range planning that is not built relationally is doomed to failure. You cannot change a river. You cannot change the course of where things are going unless you think strategically. God is a strategic thinker. The difference between strategy and tactics is strategic thinking is long-range thinking that has incremental goals which lead you to accomplish the big task, okay? And the short-run goals are called tactics. I'm sure all of you are aware of that. But in order to change, whether it's building a business, whether it's building a school, whether it's building a church, building an organization, or building a ministry, we must think strategically because that's the way our Heavenly Father thinks. He sees the end from the beginning, and He is the universe's greatest strategic thinker. And I believe when it says that God is working hitherto, I don't know what you're going to do with this theology, and some of my Calvinist friends may wiggle, but my understanding, without getting in too much trouble, is that God sees the end from the beginning and has perfectly worked out where it's going. So His work is not that, you know, my Father worketh hitherto. He is always involved in work. His always involvement in work cannot be in working through strategically where it's going to go, because I promise you, He thought that through and settled it before He ever started the job. How many of you understand that much about God? He thought it through and settled where it was going. So His work cannot be related to the overall strategy. His work has to be related to the ongoing changes and vicissitudes of the way things happen to make sure that they are shaped tactically, that they come out in the long run. And that is my understanding of what it means when we talk about a God who is continually involved in current work, is He is shaping the short-run circumstances and responding and directing so that the short-run circumstances perfectly work out to where He has already strategically determined that things are going to go. Otherwise, I don't know what kind of work you're talking about. I know He's not mowing the lawn up there. He is involved in shaping short-run tactically where this thing is going long-range. And the better leaders we become, the more our lives are going to be geared to having thought through what it is that God has called us to do, having set our face like a flint to accomplish that, obviously subject to counsel and all the other things that surround that. And then our work becomes the short-range incremental goals and tactical gathering of resources to accomplish what we have set out long-range. Now, I want to take you to the bottom line right up front on this sharing so that it conceptually we'll be working together as we get down into this. The reason that I'm saying that spiritual family is the key to longevity is that it is impossible to accomplish long-range goals without people who are working on those goals with you long-range. It is impossible to accomplish strategic goals without people who are working with you long-range. And the only way to work with people long-range is to be bonded together in the Spirit, in spiritual family. That is why a natural family is the accumulator of wealth. Wealth is accumulated over periods of time, and time requires a bonding of people who are able to go through struggles, dirty laundry, and all the rest of it because they recognize that they have been joined. Now, when you get somebody joined over a long period of time, you're now able to execute strategy. If you do not have people who are joined together, you're doing sand clouds and you're off in space to believe that you're going to be able to do any long-range planning strategically because you will not have the relational foundation which will allow you to achieve that goal. Many of you have heard me talk about my axe I have with the welfare system and the destruction of the black family. The thing that so agitates me about the situation is anybody with half a brain economically, now you can tell I have an attitude, understands that wealth is accumulated over covenant relationships. It's covenant relationships that allow you to accumulate wealth because you're passing on what you've accumulated. Most of you, unless you are independently wealthy, or many of you, not most, but many of you got into your homes because your family gave you the down payment. Increasingly, that's the case in this culture. If your family doesn't have the money to get you started in the game, you don't play. And it's going to be that way more and more and more and more, which only strongly accentuates the reality that where the family has been destroyed by whatever reasons or causes or curses, you have got a poverty-perpetuating situation. I mean, obviously that's true in the natural. It's true in spades in the spirit. I'm with a group. I don't mean literally a group, but I'm with a generation or a group of... I was birthed in the kingdom with all this whole thing that went on in the 60s and 70s. Was birthed in 1968, and I've had the privilege and the pain of watching literally hundreds of ministries that were birthed and started out but were never able to accomplish anything because they disintegrated, because there was no long-range capability, because the bonding never took place. The family, the spiritual family, was never jointed properly for them to be able to accomplish what I believe God had in His mind originally for them to accomplish. So that when we're talking about putting family as one of these four portals in the floor out from which our youth movements come. See, I want to know how many of our youth are bonded to the local church as well as to their families. I think that's an important issue. And I think we can bond youth to a local church if we will self-consciously promote bonding as a principle, not just to their natural family, but to their spiritual family, because Jesus said, "Who is my father, mother, brother, and sister, but those that do the will of God?" Jesus said that spiritual family even precedes natural family. So we're talking about bonding youth. We're talking about bonding everybody we touch that is bondable. And there's a whole statement underneath that. Bonding everybody that is bondable into what we're doing so that our evangelism. I think we're crazy to evangelize and not recruit, not just for the Lord, but for the work that God has called us to do. I mean, why wouldn't you recruit if you believe in what God has called your spiritual family to be about? Why wouldn't you secondarily be recruiting people, not just to the kingdom of God, but to your work in the kingdom, unless you don't believe in your work in the kingdom or don't believe in it very much? So that even your evangelism is coming out of the sound that God has put into your heart. I don't feel apologetic for that. I don't feel like that's something that we need to be embarrassed about or that that's self-serving. I think if you're apologetic for what God has called you to build, I think you really ought to think twice about what you're building. If you don't have the faith to try and recruit people into what it is that God has got you doing, I think there's a problem. Okay, having taken you to the bottom line, let me share how I got there. Attributes that bond people into spiritual commitment. Number one, belonging. Everybody wants to belong. Everybody. I don't care how independent or how self-sufficient you may be. You know, I've got my own struggles with being self-sufficient in some areas of my life, but I'm here to tell you, I need to belong. Reality is, big picture, if I don't belong, I'm dead. I wish I had time to go into this. There's a mountain of teaching in a book that I think, well, this book has ministered to me as much as any book I have ever read in my life except the Scriptures. And it's called Israel, It's Lifetime and Cultures by Jans Pedersen. I think it's out of print. And some of you have come into my office and tried to steal it. But I've asked Sandy to guard it with her life and don't let anybody get to it. But in this book, which is the deepest insight into the nature of the Old Covenant people and the way they responded, he's got a whole section on salvation, and some of you have heard me teach on this. We went through it several years ago in these institutes when we called them another thing. And to the Hebrew, The concept of salvation meant to be a part of the group. The Hebrew mind literally had no concept of individual salvation. They could not think in an isolated fashion. To be unsaved was to be cut off from the redeemed community. Whenever you talked about somebody who was unsaved, the analogies that were used were, you're off in the desert with the jackal, your inhabitant is off with the adder. The whole concept of separation and isolation is what non-salvation meant. Now, my brothers, my sisters, if we're going to divert this river from where it's flowing now, we're going to have to get a concept like unto that back into the body of Christ, where people recognize that there is no such thing as a salvation which is independent from being baptized into the family of God. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about how the Holy Spirit has baptized us into one family. How much of evangelical Christianity gives a rip about being placed into the family of God? All we seem to care about is, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, me, 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 me. In fact, the whole core of our salvation is so individualized that we have largely excluded the concept of, I was saved from, into a family. And I personally don't believe in the long run that a believer is saved into a spiritual family without being saved into a local congregation. Because I believe that's the way God keeps house. As complicated and as disappointed as we may be with what we've built, and we all see our shortcomings, nevertheless, the local church is God's primary family unit. And we're not only birthed into the big family, we are birthed eventually into a local family so that we can get bonded in and that our lives can become a part of this long-range strategic planning. Because a local church is supposed to be a long-range strategic unit in the hand of God. For a local church to fulfill its destiny, it must be able to work long-run. Therefore, it must have bonded people. Belonging means I am a part of something bigger than myself. Now, you girls probably can't relate to this, but some of you guys can. I had an older brother, and the good thing about an older brother is that when he's not beating up on you, he'll beat up on the older kids that beat up on you. So, you know, it's kind of a mixed blessing. How many understand what I just said? Okay, if you had an older brother. One of the great feelings in life, I mean, it was a great feeling as a kid, was when some older kid was bullying you, you knew you belonged to somebody who was going to kick his tail. And you'd say, my brother is going to deal with you. And somehow it took the pain out of the licks that you got because you knew that this guy was going to get his comeuppance because you belonged to something bigger than you. That is the same feeling that God wants us to have when we're bonded into the people that He's ordained for us to be bonded into, so that you can say in your heart, I am a part of something bigger than me. So that our evangelism, our youth programs, our intercessory prayer, it's interesting, you know, prayer reveals where we are in a way that nothing else does. And it's fun to watch a group of people get together and intercede, and you hear this tremendous isolated spirit. It's a phenomena to me. You know, I get in trouble sometimes, but prayer is taking your clothes off in front of other people. It really is what it is. If you're, you know, that's why, and this is one of my weaknesses, that's why it's hard for me to pray sometimes in front of other people, really pray, because my prayer is very intimate, and I'm nervous being that intimate in front of other people. If you were to hear me really pray, if you think I'm presumptuous publicly, you ought to hear how presumptuous I am when I'm in Father's presence. I mean, that's really where I am. And I'm not too sure that I should be apologetic, but it's just who I am, okay? But when we pray, it's like if you really pray, you're taking everything off. And it's interesting to watch how the prayer is so individual until the people are trained to pray from a sense of, I am praying as one who is a part of something bigger than me. You can hear it in the Spirit when the prayer becomes, if two of us See, I don't hear if two of us shall agree. I hear if two of us shall become one. They were in one place, one accord, one spirit. They had a sense of being a part of something bigger than themselves. All of them had that sense. And God could get involved because of that. Sensitivity. I want to honor my family and care for them. How many of us understand that to divert where the river is now flowing, we need to bring some sensitivity back into the body of Christ? Some real sensitivity for family members. Longevity. Here's a beaut. Our family in God is eternal. One of the things that I've shared with those that I work with closely is, here's the bad news. You're stuck with me. The bad news, I don't believe, and I theologically feel like I've got good foundation for this. I don't believe God joins people just for the short run. I don't believe that. I think God would do that to us. That is a defrauding. If my life is opened up to somebody and their life is opened up to me, I don't believe Father would do that for a short-term relationship. I just don't believe that. It's too expensive. The biggest struggle that I have when I go out and travel is God convincing me to open up deeply to more people, because it takes so much psychic energy, so much spiritual energy to open yourself back up to include more lives in your life. That's not easy to do. I think that's why we ministers tend to be very professional. I think preachers, pastors get to a point where they say, I'm not taking any more people inside my heart, and we get professional. We put up the facade and we go through all the nice Jesus language and all the other trips that happen. I think I understand what that is. I think that's a heart saying, I cannot handle any more people inside this heart, so I'll get behind my professionalism. And when a pastor does that, he has stopped building family in his church, because that whole thing begins to get imparted through the church. When professionalism creeps in, family is already on the wane. I hate religious slick. I hate it, because I believe not only does it not represent Jesus, but religious slick is like a lubricant that never allows anything to stick and bond. And when religious slick gets into a situation, family is finished. There will be no family bonding where we become slick or professional. And if there's no family bonding, there's no long-term work. If there's no long-term work, there's no real long-term progress. You've got souls like popcorn popping. It pops and it's popped. And we go out and get more fresh corn and we pop more corn and it pops and it's popped. And the church becomes a place where corn is popping, it's popping, it's popping. But once it's popped, that kernel has popped. It isn't doing anything long range because it isn't bonded with other people who can do something long range. Teamwork. As a team, we can do what I never could do alone. As a team, we can do what I never could do alone. That's for each one of you. To those that you are joined with as a team, you can do what you'd never do alone. Placement. I have a distinct and necessary part to play in our family. I have a distinct and necessary part to play in our family. Oneness. My lot is cast with those to whom God has joined me. Now that's not a blood compact. That's not some kind of a kamikaze pact. That's just good, solid, biblical exegesis of being baptized and into the body and being joined where every joint and ligament is joined so that it builds up the whole body unto edification in Christ. I am experienced in the reality of people who say, I'm with you to the end, and then they say, but this is the end. So I understand that. And I understand the damage that does to all of us. It's damaged me. I'm sure that I've damaged others. I understand the damage. But just because people have car accidents on the freeway does not mean I'm going to stop driving my automobile. I cannot withdraw from an ultimate truth because it's been misused or people injured. Because I know the ultimate truth of long-range work in God is because the Trinity is joined in an inseparable bond which allows the Godhead to do a work which were the Godhead to function in only one dimension without the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God would never be able to do what He's doing now. Or if He could do it in another way, He'd have done it in another way. He is doing it this way because this way is the best way to do it. And if God is our model, since He is the one that we are being conformed into, we have no theological option but to opt for, Father, may they be one in the same way that we are one, in the same way. And that same way gives us long-range planning ability in the same way that God has allowed to see the end from the beginning. God is able to slay the Son from before the foundation of the world because He had a sufficient union within Himself to pull that off and make that sacrifice. I mean, that's a fairly big gamble unless you're very sure. That's a big card to play unless you're sure of what the other guy's holding. It's a real big card to play Jesus and sacrifice Him the way Father did, unless He knew He had a pad hand. My lot is cast with those to whom God has joined me. Problems and all. What I want us to do now, same way we've done with militancy and destiny, I want us all to confess these truths and let the Holy Spirit begin to reaffirm them. And as you, again, I'm just going to be bold, as you leave here, as you go away, or in your elders' meetings or wherever you go, I'm asking you in Jesus' name to consider how your programs can be marinated in these kinds of truths so that you don't change what you do tactically, but you are changing what you're doing strategically, in the sense that you're trying to get your programs steeped in this sound. Okay? Let's begin with number one, belonging. I am a part of something bigger than myself. Let's say that together. I am a part of something bigger than myself. Sensitivity. I want to honor my family and care for them. Let's say that together. I want to honor my family and care for them. And I'm not trying to pick on anybody because God knows I'm as vulnerable as any other human being. And this is a whole teaching too, but in Nehemiah, we cannot always get in touch with God, but in Nehemiah, He put them in with their families. When I can't touch God, I sure can touch Jan and my three kids. They're real, they're tangible, their future is right in front of my face. I don't have to speak in tongues or get goosebumps. I mean, there's nothing I have to do in terms of a spiritual experience to relate to Jan and the kids as reality. And that's why Nehemiah put the men with their families, so that they would be in touch with who it was they were fighting for. We have to have that reality amongst ourselves as brothers. We know who it is I'm fighting for. If I'm in Kansas City and I go in there and screw up the deal, I've got to understand that Don Walker is as part of the family of God and part of my heart being joined to Him. He's going to pay for what I've done. And I may not be able to touch the Lord or, you know, feel a lot of closeness in that kind of a sphere, but I can look at my brother and there's a real man that I've injured. I can touch him. He breathes. He moves. We're talking about sensitivity. I want to honor my family and care for them. Let's say that one more time. I want to honor my family and care for them. Longevity. Our family in God is eternal. Let's say that. Our family in God is eternal. How many of you know that some of the people in this room, you are going to be joined with and working with and come before the throne together? How many of you got a revelation of that? Man, I'm excited about that. I can't wait to be there when Dick Bruner comes before the Lord. I'm going to be cheering. I'm going to be cheered. Dick's going to be cheered too. He says, I'm home. I made it. But man, I get excited when I think about that. The fact that the people I'm joined with are going to be there. I know Jen so well. I think I know her pretty well. I can't wait to see Jen. I think I know the kind of little grin that she's going to get in her face when she comes before the Lord. And the chatter that she'll do. And I know her. I know how she'll respond. Because that's Jen. I can already begin to sense Adam. I can see how Adam, I can hear the tone in his voice as he addresses the Lord. And Rachel and KJ doing her little flippy trips. I mean, I can't wait to see that. Man, that gets me charged. That vision gives me the power to go through my own contradictions and your contradictions together while we're here, because I know we're in something long range. Our family in God is eternal. Let's say that one more time. Our family in God is eternal. Teamwork. As a team, we can do what I never could do alone. Now, you may say, why should you use the word I? Well, we're talking about what God has charged you to do. Your responsibility, your stewardship, your ministry, your life. Let's say it together. As a team, we can do what I could never do alone. Let's say it again. As a team, we can do what I could never do alone. Placement. I have a distinct and necessary part to play in our family. I have a distinct and necessary part to play in our family. Oneness. My lot is cast with those to whom God has joined me. My lot is cast with those to whom God has joined me. See, you couldn't have the bond between Jonathan and David. You wouldn't be able to have that kind of a bond on both sides unless Jonathan was the kind of a man who would sink with his father. You couldn't have a bond between David and Jonathan unless Jonathan was the kind of a guy who would sink in the ship with his dad. Because the ability to be bonded and for David and Jonathan to experience what they experienced was because you had two guys who understood loyalty and covenant to such a degree that they understood what the other one had to do in spite of their own joint. I think one of the great attributes of Jonathan was that Jonathan has joined. His commitment to David was beyond any other commitment, but propriety demanded. And David understood that. David would never have asked. He never would have presumed to ask Jonathan to come with him and leave his father. They both understood what had to be done. And Jonathan could do that with joy. I've wondered what Jonathan looked like when he died there on the hill with his dad. And what that man went through, knowing in one way he was dying for a losing cause, but the honor between him and his dad was the supreme issue for him personally. That's powerful stuff. My lot is cast. My lot is cast. Yeah, but you're going to lose if you go down in that ship. You lose, yes. But there is a higher thing here. Higher thing. My lot is cast with whom God has joined me. Okay. Our Heavenly Father is a family man. The fatherhood of God is Jesus's outstandingly unique theological premise in the New Testament. Jesus promoted the fatherhood of God in a way that nobody had ever understood. Fatherhood, the referring to God as a father, is used less than 12 times in the Old Testament and over 250 in the New. Those who analyze Jesus' theology and say, where did he get some of the stuff he taught? The common analysis that I've read and have been exposed to is the one outstanding, unique theological contribution that Christ brought out of the Old Testament. Because Jesus didn't talk much about the church, did he? I want to put that in your head. He only talked about the church twice. He only used the word ecclesia twice in the four recorded Gospels. The church was Paul's revelation. The church was Paul's contribution. Jesus, in ministering to the Jews, did not talk about the church. That wasn't a unique theology to him. What was unique to Christ's theology was the concept that God is a Father. Jehovah was presented as a sovereign and a Lord, but not as a Father in the Old Testament. It was the family, the communication of the family of God, that was unique to Christ's message theologically in terms of what he drew out of the Old Testament. Family in the New Testament is revealed as the basic relational foundation of all that God is building and touches such massive implications as Christ is placed in eternal sonship. I don't know if we can really appreciate that. Here is God, the great mystery of the Trinity, here is God separating out a part of himself and placing himself as God the Son eternally. When you do a study of the word Son, you will find out that Son is a role that Christ is eternally now placed into. Now, why is that important? It's important because of this. If Christ were not eternally a Son, then God would not eternally be a Father, and family would not be an eternal concept. What makes family an eternal concept is that the Son is eternally in that role, which places the Father eternally in the role of the Father, which makes a family unit an eternal role. That's why it's important. It's very important. Christ is placed in an eternal sonship role. The family unit is an eternal unit in heaven. Ephesians 3:15, Paul talks about how all the families on earth and in heaven. Now, first time I saw that, I said, my Father, what is this families in heaven? Sounds like Mormon doctrine. Hello out there. How many of you are well-versed enough in Mormon theology to know they're into baptism for the dead and marriage for their families? I mean, you talk about family. But the Bible teaches family as an eternal concept. And the Scripture shows us the family, whatever the families in heaven are, they're there. Now, you tell me what that means. I'm not here to tell you what that means. I'm just here to tell you the Bible teaches it is. Whatever it is, it is. Okay? Spiritual family is not by race. And here's where those who are involved in a hardline dispensational picture have some real struggles. Spiritual family is not by race, but by spiritual birth. Jesus said in John 3:3 and John 3:5 that the only way you could come into the kingdom of God was by being born again, not by who your father was or who your mother was. I mean, it couldn't be any plainer. Does that nullify the promises of God to Israel? God forbid. But the promises to Israel do not teach that God is a racist, that God saves by race and not by grace. God saves by grace and not by race. And he says it over and over and over again. That doesn't nullify the destiny, because God has a unique destiny for Israel, no question about it. But the destiny for Israel cannot supersede the fact that God saves by grace and not by blood. Because in John 1:12 it says, those who are born not of the water, nor of the blood, nor of the will of man, but by the will of God. How many know the verse I just quoted? Now, that's going to be a major problem in a lot of the church today. Because we've allowed ourselves to drop into some kind of a posture where God saves by race and not by grace. And it's amazing that the evangelicals are the ones that hold that position with the greatest tenacity. It's amazing to me. We who preach grace, 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 no works, no works, no works, Old Testament, forget it. I mean, all the stuff we do, and then we turn right around in great, incredible biblical inconsistency, say that God is going to save a group of people by race and not by grace. Now, it's not that God cannot do what God wants to do, but that isn't what the Bible teaches. Why is it we get nervous when we talk about God saving by grace and not by race? That doesn't in any way preclude what God has promised to do the nation of Israel. But we're talking about salvation. We are adopted into Christ's family. The whole principle of adoption, which we're not here to teach on that. Family is the model unit relationally that God wants to save. I wish I had time to teach on this, but some of you are evangelists, and many of you could teach on this better than me. But New Testament salvation, the pattern was the whole family got saved. When somebody got saved, salvation came to the whole family unit. And these scriptures refer to that, Acts 16:15 and 33. And of course, Joshua's classic statement in Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, I know where we're going. See, and some would say, well, that's a male chauvinist pig man talking about, what do you mean? He's going to make a decision for his wife and kids? No, the family unit was strong enough that where he went, the unit went. And the wife didn't have some independent idea that she needed to be in some different direction. He said, where I'm going, we're going. And she said, I'm with him. And she didn't feel, you know, overseen or usurped or violated. She said, I'm with him. Because when we got joined together, we made an agreement that his God would be my God and his people would be my people. And that was all settled back then. I don't have to rethink that ground. So when you got that kind of a foundation, that's why a woman really ought to think very carefully who she's marrying. Because if we're talking about biblical marriage, we're saying your God will be my God and your people will be my people. And where you go, I'm going. And that's the way it is. And I may not like that and I may disagree with you. And I'm certainly not going to give up my ability to speak with all power and anointing. But at the end of the day, that's the nature of the covenant. How many of you think in trying to change the river, we're dealing with big water here? Big water. We better have big buttresses and bulwarks and pumping machines to deal with this one. Family is the unit God motivates us to rebuild and fight for. We've talked about this a little bit already. It is the family unit that Nehemiah was to fight for. It was his family that he put his fellow workers in that unit. He says, you guys get together with your wives and your kids, find your place in front of your house, and defend it. That's why, and I know that there's a balance here, and I claim to see all of the implications of this, but I am coming to the conclusion that that which belongs to everybody belongs to nobody. When I drive down the road and I see the public works programs and these guys leaning on their shovels, that bothers me, especially because they're getting paid $20 an hour of our money. And the reason they lean on their shovels is not because they're bad men. It's because that which belongs to everybody belongs to nobody. Everything has got to belong to somebody. That's one of the root causes why socialism is so incredibly inefficient, because it's unbiblical. Everything has got to belong to somebody. God doesn't have a universe where there's neutral ground owned by a bunch of people, because what everybody owns, nobody owns, and what nobody owns, nobody's responsible for. Some of you church pastors, isn't one of your frustrations where things are undefined, nothing gets done? That's why definition is so critical, because what isn't defined belongs to everybody, therefore it belongs to nobody, therefore nobody takes responsibility for it. And we Christians are riddled with a lack of initiative because we've got a lot of socialistic thinking in us, more than we have any idea. Isn't it interesting that in the early colonies, the colonists there in Massachusetts Bay Colony were starving to death in their group food plot. And when they gave up the group food plot, the next year they were exporting food to the Indians. It's amazing what happens when somebody becomes responsible for something. It's an equal weakness in corporations. Corporations can get so big or so undefined that everybody owns nothing. And you don't have anybody who is proprietorially involved to make sure the thing happens. We've been sharing here locally because God has been helping us, I think, to some degree to understand this. And I'd somewhere down the road in the Institute, we need to teach on this. But the whole art of creating proprietorial interest in all the men on staff so that everybody on staff is a proprietor, not a worker. The proprietor doesn't go home until the floor is swept and the books are in order. The worker punches out at 5 o'clock. My advice to you is don't Don't bond yourself with people who want to be workers. Bond yourself with people who want to be proprietors and call people up to owning what they touch. It's family. It's what is closest to us that motivates us to rebuild and fight. Family is the unit, next point, God uses to qualify leaders to hold authority in the church. That's how important family is. If a man's family doesn't represent God, he isn't supposed to be an elder in the church. Now, I don't know if that means he can't evangelize or he can't. I mean, I don't understand all that. I don't claim to understand the full implications of that. But at least the Scripture says this, that if a man is going to be an elder, whatever else he is or isn't, his family has got to reflect that he is able to govern over that family unit. Because Paul says, if you can't govern over your family unit, how in God's name are you going to presume to govern over God's family unit? Now, one of the greatest tragedies in the body of Christ, in my opinion, occurred in the 11th century when the Catholic Church, and I understand why they did it historically to cut off nepotism, but nevertheless, they made the ministry a celibate ministry, which totally violates the admonitions of the Word of God. How can a celibate qualify to be an elder in a local church when he's demonstrated no ability to govern his family? And the whole foundation of the church shifted radically in the 11th century, and out of the 12th century rise of Aquinas and the 12th century's beginning preoccupation with seminaries, which came out of Aquinas, were directly related to the 11th century's act of celibacy. Because these men were no longer being trained at home by their wife and their kids. By the way, my chief trainer is sitting right over here. This is reality, men. I always enjoy, when Jan and I teach marriage seminars, I always enjoy introducing spouses to reality. I say, husband, meet reality. And I say, wife, please turn to reality. Isn't that true? Our spouses bring us to reality in a way that nobody else does. Like it, lump it, or whatever you want to do with it. Where were the clerics going to get trained if their wife and their kids were not going to be the ones who were honing their skills? Then they had to go to a theology class. So you see the rise in the 12th century and the 13th century of the seminaries. I'm not opposed to seminaries. But I understand that seminaries do not qualify a man to be an elder in a church. What qualifies him to be an elder in a church is what he's produced in his family government. If his family government doesn't add up, he isn't going to be able to govern in the church. He may be able to go preach as an evangelist, or he may be a prophet, or he may do something else. I'd struggle with him doing an apostolic work, because how in the Lord's name are you going to set the church in order if your family's not in order? But I mean, there may be other things that you can do, but being an elder, you shouldn't. You shouldn't. So, that's how important family is. God is a family man. Separation between fathers and sons. This is another world here, and you've heard a lot of this before. But that which separates fathers and sons puts the entire earth under a curse. I don't want to go into this as much as I'd love to, but when we get around to holding a seminar on biblical economics, we will begin with Malachi 4. Because the economic curse begins with a division between the father and his children. That's the root of all economic poverty, is a lack of bonding between the father and his children. So you can imagine what divorce does economically to a culture. See, we think we have a balance of trade problem. That's because we're yo-yos. We don't have a balance of trade problem. We've got a divorce problem. The root of all these external economic symptoms are all rooted back in the curse between the division and the family. That's a whole world that we'll touch, God helping us someday. Family is the spiritual unit through which the church comes into power and maturity. You cannot have a strong local church without having strong family units. Whatever else you have, you must have strong family units. Next page, please. Family is the necessary covenantal base out from which to build long-term strategy. We've talked about that. I introduced that concept at the top versus short-term tactics. That's why the Bible talks about God being the one, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As a rule, As a rule, there are exceptions, but as a rule, any long-term work in God takes three generations to accomplish. And understanding that law, when I read church history, what I'm looking for is who are the men and where were the men corporately who were able to impart something over several generations. Let me give you a classic example of a great man of God whose shoes I'm not worthy to take on, who didn't do that, John Wesley. Wesley is a classic example of a man who did not, for whatever reasons, did not have the ability to impart to an Isaac and a Jacob, so that what the man built was disintegrated in the very next generation. The moment the man died, the church, the Wesleyan church, formed the Methodist church. Everything that Wesley taught in his movement was, whatever you do, don't form another denomination. He wasn't in the ground but a few years before they immediately went off and did everything he said don't do. Because what Wesley was trying to do was change the direction of the river, not start a new river. But the move did not get beyond Wesley. I think you can trace where modern Methodism is today in its negative senses, its positive senses, praise God for, but the negative applications go all the way back to the root that she didn't have a good foundation of at least three generations, where the ideas that God had given to that man had three generations of long-term strategic work to plan themselves out and to get deeply embedded. I think the world would be different today if Wesley had had an Isaac and a Jacob. I really believe that. The family unit is the unit that teaches us behavioral traits so as to behave ourselves in the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15 talks about how we need to learn how to behave ourselves in the household of God. How many of you besides me have ever come into God's house in a situation and wiped muddy feet on the rug? And then God says, "You dope, look what you just did." Now maybe the brothers may not say that to you. Maybe some of them will. But you come in and you don't behave yourself the way you should. Where do you think you learn how to behave yourself in a household? You learn how to behave yourself in the spiritual household by behaving in your natural household. Which is why we go back to a man who's going to run a church has got to have a wife and kids who know how to behave. They understand discreet behavior. How many men's ministries do you know? I know more than one across this country whose wife has undercut that man's ministry severely because she's a blabbermouth and nobody ever taught her how to keep her mouth shut. And I'm not trying to be a hard guy. I'm just talking reality. The wife never learned discretion, so that the man's ministry is continually undercut and disqualified because the woman doesn't know how to keep her mouth shut. Or the kids, or whatever, okay? We learn how to behave in the house of God by the way we learn how to behave in our natural house. And that's all part of the package. That's why an elder is one, you know, that functions. And again, so that nobody falls under condemnation, I understand that when your kids are old, your children are going to have to make their own choices. I understand that every man stands, and every woman who is somebody's son and somebody's daughter, stands before the judgment seat of Christ on their own, and you're not going to get blamed for their choices. But even taking that into account, what we're saying still stands. The family unit teaches us to value our roots and hold to our vital traditions, out from which we can incorporate new things. I'd like to teach on this the rest of the day, this one sentence. See, this ties back in to the reality of honor your father and your mother that your days be long on the earth. If you do not honor your father and your mother, if we don't teach people to honor their natural father and mother, I guarantee you they will not honor your spiritual leadership in the long run. Somebody who dishonors their parents, somebody who has got a root of rebellion with their parents, is going to rebel against your leadership. I don't care if they're a prophet that can prophesy the paint off the wall or an evangelist who can bring souls in by the bushel. If they've got a root attitude with their mom and dad, they will rebel against your leadership before it's all over. And if you put them in a position of authority, woe unto you. That is why it is vital for us as spiritual leaders that we understand the nature of the relationship between the people that we're working with and their folks. If I hear rebellion and animosity coming out of a brother's spirit towards his mom and dad, that just pushes me off. That's a sign, don't build on this person. Because until that's resolved, if you do, down the road, it'll turn on you. And it'll turn on other authority in their life. Okay? Now, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is built by people who bring forth out of their treasure some old things and some new things. How many of you know that when we're talking about diverting this river with destiny, militancy, family, and service, we're not talking about building a new river. We're talking about something old with something new. The day is coming when voices like mine will be viewed as moderates. You watch. I love to prophesy on sure things. The day is coming when the sound that I'm making and others are making will be viewed as a moderate sound. And I'll tell you what the moderation is. And I know this, and I thank God for it. It's out of my relationship with my mom and dad. My mother and father have anchored me into old things. A man or a woman who is not anchored into some things old will only bring forth some things new. And the new things will always be antagonistic to the old things, so that you'll always be tearing down the old foundations and the old traditions. The kingdom of God is built on old things and new things, and the spiritual gravity that allows our message to come forth with old things is directly related in the spirit to how we relate to our parents. That's a truth you can put in the bank. Even if you don't hear it or receive it now, you can go back to this truth later, and it's real. It'll serve you. I guarantee it'll serve you. That's why it's so vital that our relationship with our parents attitudinally and those around us is right. Because if it's not right, there's going to be a continual tearing at the old things. Well, I don't want to do it. That's the old way, the old way, the old way. So we want the old and the new properly balanced. Anybody that cuts off their tradition is destroying their future. That's another reason. And again, you may say, Dennis, how come you're not wearing a collar? I view the return of the collar as a very healthy sign. Because I think what it is, I think it's the church finally getting away from pure existential, modern, we can do it all new, and you know, history is nothing but a compost pile. There's a cry beginning to come in the body of Christ to touch some old things to balance us in the midst of all the new things. God knows there's going to be a ton of new things coming forth. And the more new things come forth, you better have an equal balance of old things, or it isn't kingdom. Lastly, the family unit is the human unit through which God wants to bring Christ's Abrahamic blessing. Genesis 12:3. Abraham was told that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. That is why the family unit is so under attack. We've talked a little bit about the black family and generational warfare and values transmission. It's the family unit that transmits values. If you destroy the if I've got an oil pipeline, I don't have to cut off the supply of oil, do I? All I have to do is cut the pipeline. And if you cut the pipeline in the family, you've destroyed the transmission of values. And this is my last statement here. Only family lasts. Churches don't. And I got churches in quotes, so you understand what I'm doing here with this statement. Only family lasts. Churches don't. Organizations don't. Family does. Brother Mike Breslin here, he's kind of debriefing me on what he found in Nicaragua. And he made one of the most amazing statements. You know, I'm relatively well read on the situation in Nicaragua. I certainly understand something about the geopolitical implications and the choke points and the canal they want to build. I mean, I militarily and economically understand something about that. I have some root understanding about the Contras and that whole thing. But Mike said, you know, the amazing thing is the Nicaraguan people do not view this as a war between East and West. Because what it is nothing but a family war between the same families that have been fighting for 150 years. They're just wearing new hats. See, that's a perspective that you couldn't get in the newspapers. It's a family war. I think when history is retold from God's perspective, a lot of what appears to be ideological wars are going to prove to be nothing more but a historical continuation of family wars, because family lasts. Family is the unit that lasts. God is in the business of building a family business. That's what He's about. He's building a family business where you get into the family, and then what happens after you get into the family? You get into the business. Our local churches, our organizations have got to be bringing people into the family, and then after they're trained in how to behave themselves in the family, we bring them into the business. Never equip somebody into the business until you're sure they're in the family. And people take varying lengths of time to get into the family. Some are in the family in 3 months. Some are in the family in 3 years. And wisdom is to discern the difference. But our job is to bring people into the family and then bring them into the business. Now, it's bringing them into the business that will force the issues of the kingdom, dominion, all the stuff that, you know, the buzzwords. It's when you get them into the business that all that theology becomes operable. Because now you're talking about training them for stewardship, care, management, responsibility, etc., etc. Thank you.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.